All right. We're just going to kind of dive into things here. This is a message and a topic on which I could easily do a couple of sermons. And so I've tried not to make today two sermons in one, but it might be edging on it. So if you need to step out and refill on coffee, grab a snack, I get it. That's okay. It won't be quite that long, but I do want to move along. So we're continuing today. This is the second in just a fairly brief, kind of unusual for us, three Sunday sermon series. That's a tongue twister I wasn't planning on right there, actually. Going through three of the, or actually really the three core values. We have other theological values, but three core ones of our church and our denomination. Okay, we're part of a denomination that is called a Covenant Order of Evangelical Presbyterians. We oftentimes shorten it to ECO or Eco-Presbyterians, even though the E, the C, and the O are out of order with the name of our denomination, so it's not an acronym. There's a long story behind that that we won't get into this morning. But in ECO, we have some theological values that guide us in how we do ministry, that we are Reformed, we looked at that last week, egalitarian, and evangelical. So Reformed heritage was last week, as I said. And if you missed it, and if this is your church home, or if you're looking for a church home, and you're wondering if Rose Hill might be the right place, and if you missed last week, I would encourage you to watch that or listen to it online at our webpage or our YouTube channel. It gives you a greater understanding of who we are as a congregation, some of our theological heritage, and what we value scripturally. Today, we are looking at our theological value of being egalitarian. We believe Scripture, which is our highest authority in life and faith, as our Reformed heritage leads us to believe. We talked about this last week. It's not the pastor, not the Pope. We don't have a Pope, but there's not a person in a position who is the authority. Okay, I'm not the authority. I'm like one of you. Okay, I'm called out actually from the congregation to have this role of pastor. We believe that Scripture tells us that God has given both men and women gifts for ministry. So Scripture is our highest authority. And the Scripture tells us God has given both men and women gifts for ministry with no restrictions on either men or women in regards to ministry roles. So in our denomination, in our church, we have both men and women who serve as pastor. We don't have any pastors technically right now here at Rose Hill that are female, but we certainly could. In our denomination, we do. We have elders, and we have deacons as men and women. We have both men and women teaching classes, leading ministries, administering communion, baptizing, and so forth. So to get us into this topic, I've picked a passage that right off the bat, debunk some cultural assumptions about women that have been propagated in the church, not so much about leadership, but some in more in other spheres of life, and that will be something that from there we will step into looking at church leadership kind of thing and passages that deal with that. So today we are in the last 20 verses of Proverbs chapter 31. They are all about the wife of the noble character, as a lot of Bibles will, the editors, to help us kind of find our way through Scripture and look, find certain topics we might be looking for, will have little subheadings that are put in there. Those are not there from the original writers of Scripture. So yours might have a subheading of the wife of noble character or something along those lines. And so that's what these last 22 verses of Proverbs 31 are about. So I want to invite you to turn to Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31. As we read God's words, you open a Bible, bust open your Bible app on your phone. We make it very easy for you up on the screen as well. This is God's word to you and me this morning. Actually, you can go ahead and skip forward a couple of slides to verse 10. Oh, well, maybe we are there. Sorry, it says verses 1 to 31. Okay, we'll just start reading. Here we go. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. A wife of noble character, who can find? That's really where we begin. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her female servants. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable, and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Honor her for all that her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. So gracious and holy God, today, speak to us today out of this passage and out of this message. May we understand more deeply what it means to be created male and female in your image for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so right off the bat, we see this passage stands against or speaks against all kinds of cultural assumptions about women's roles in the home and in society, just in kind of a broad, overarching kind of way. Often those assumptions have been propagated by Christians. However, the woman described here is clearly not being kept at home, cooking, cleaning, and raising the kids, waiting for her husband to return home from work or from the city gate, as it was talked about in the passage. What we see here is a lot of freedom for her to be engaged in a number of things outside of the home. Notice, almost immediately, we're told that her husband has full confidence in her. He trusts her. This lets us know that she's got freedom to make decisions and do things as she sees best, as she sees as needed, undoubtedly in conversation with her husband, just as he hopefully wouldn't go off and just go purchase a boat without talking with his wife about it, right? She's not a renegade. They're like teammates on the court or on the field who trust one another to make decisions as best they can and use their talents and their abilities as best as they are able. Now, there are routines mentioned in here that we might associate with a traditional woman's role, such as preparing food, making clothes for her family. But there's so much more. For instance, in verse 16, we see that she's a businesswoman. She buys land and does so out of her earnings. They're her earnings, not her husband's. And she plants a vineyard in it. Verse 18 tells us that her trading is profitable. And we get more about that in verse 24, that she makes and sells garments. So she owns a vineyard. She's making clothes, not only for the family, but to sell or trade out in the market. So she's engaged in the marketplace actively in multiple business ventures, really, and is successful at it. Verse 20 tells us she's hospitable towards those in need, helps to care for them. So her vision is beyond just the home even and her work. Verse 26 tells us that she has wisdom and gives faithful instruction to others, not just to her children, to others, leaves it open to who that might be. Verse 27 says that she watches over the affairs of her household. So the picture painted here is of a woman who is out doing stuff, engaged with and impacting the world as she supports, leads, and shepherds her family. This is not, at least to my recollection, I didn't go back and watch any episodes of this and the show was before I was born. This is not what my mind, June Cleaver, was in the 1950s, right? Leave It to Beaver. I don't know. That show was like aired like 50 years before I was born. Okay, maybe, I don't know how long that show ran. 15 to 20 years before I was born. It was on reruns when I was a kid. Anyway, when we look at the whole of Scripture, this kind of portrait of women is what we frequently see. You see women who are on equal footing with men, engaged in business, in the marketplace, in leadership, and so forth. Now, men are certainly focused on in the Old Testament. We see that, and in the New, but especially in the Old. But where women are mentioned and discussed, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, they are painted in this kind of a picture, like we see here in Proverbs 31. You go all the way back, it starts, though, all the way back in Genesis, with God creating humans. Okay, we've got two accounts of creation. One is like the high-speed, seven-day version. God rests on the seventh day with humans created in his image on the sixth day. It's like the big picture, this like shotgun approach to telling us about it. Then in Genesis chapter 2, it focuses in on the creation of humans, of men and women specifically, with more detail, more information given. And in both of them, there's a sense of male and female equality right in the beginning with the creation of humankind. So they're distinctly male and female, yes. Okay, so don't hear me wrong on this. They are biologically different. But there is a shared responsibility and sense of equality in their roles and how they interact with one another. Genesis 1 verse 27 says quite bluntly, it's the way I want to put it anyway, "So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Both are equally created in the image of God. I don't know how else you interpret that verse. Both are equally created in the image of God. Then in the next verse, verse 28, both are blessed by God. Both are told to be fruitful and increase in number. Both are told to fill the earth and subdue it. Both are told to rule over the fish, the birds, and every living creature. Same directions, same responsibilities, same rules, or same just directions, let's leave it at that, given to both of them. No differentiation. Not like, okay, guy, you do this, gal, you do that. They're both given the same directions. Everything about our theology of men's and women's roles in church is rooted in this. It really just comes forth out of this. In fact, all the Scripture really does. In the slowed down account of the creation of people in the next chapter, in chapter 2 of Genesis, the man, who we usually call Adam, right? That's the Hebrew word for man, is Adam. He's created first. For some folks, this is where the idea of men having some kind of preferential or hierarchical status over and above women, this is where it starts to take root for some. Okay. Another spot where it does is when it talks about the woman being created as his helper. Okay, that word ezer is used, I don't know, I can't remember, 24, 25 times in the Old Testament. And every single time, except like a couple, one of them being in the creation of the woman, is used to describe God. God is our helper. Okay, there's nothing subservient about it. Last time I checked, God is not subservient to us as our helper. Okay, same thing here. Eve is the helper, not subservient. Okay, so the order of creation is where it starts to take place as well, where some people think that the guy is over the gal because he's created first. But that is a two-edged sword, folks. Can go the other way as well. Maybe you've heard the joke. When God had finished the creation of Adam, he stepped back, scratched in his head, and said, "I know I can do better than that." But both of those interpretations are distortions of reality. Adam isn't created first in a hierarchical order as though he's given some kind of primary function and role in society. And Eve isn't the improved version of him. In Genesis 2, verse 23, then Adam says, after seeing Eve, he says, "Whoa, man!" And hence her name, woman. Sorry, another cheap shot at humor at the expense of truth. Just delete that from your memory, please. Actually, he says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's a statement of equality, sameness. They are on equal footing, equally human, equally created in the image of God in a way that none of the animals are. As the 17th and 18th century commentator, Bible commentator Matthew Henry puts, and remember, you know, late 1600s, early 1700s, not exactly like, you know, women's empowerment movement here exactly. Here's what he writes. He says, and I've shared this with you before, but it's been a couple and a half years. Eve was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him by him, but out of his side. Remember, it's a rib that God uses to form Eve. But out of his side to be equal with him. This is from like early 1700s. Under his arm to be protected and near his heart to be loved. Very, very much sounds like Ephesians chapter 5 with Paul's instructions to husbands to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Last time I checked, Jesus died for the church. It's a sacrificial love that we are called to have. And Matthew Henry gets at that even with this sentence here. So how do we get from that to this idea that men rule over women and a woman's place is in the home and a woman can't teach or preach or be in certain church leadership positions? How did we get there? In a nutshell, there is a bunch of cultural stuff that comes into play outside of Scripture. For instance, Greek culture, which is all part of like the Roman Empire, so it spreads, right? Greek culture in Jesus' day and in the centuries leading up to that time was not a good influence, although there's stuff in Judaism before that about things that we'll talk about a prayer here in a moment that takes root in the 300 and 400s B.C. Their culture was highly patriarchal. Okay, by the time you get to the first century A.D., Judaism had developed this prayer that, again, started 2, 3, 4 centuries before. It was a prayer that rabbis and other men would pray. And some of you probably heard this before. I think I've mentioned it in a sermon once or twice. It goes like this. I thank you, God, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. It is not necessarily a prayer to bash Gentile slaves and women, though it could be understood that way. It is a prayer that men in their day certainly would pray, thanking God that they were a free male Jewish man. Because they were allowed to fully participate in the worshiping life of the people. They had full access to, I mean, there's a couple places reserved for certain like priests, but again, men. Okay, so men had full access to the temple, for example, whereas women had the court of women, Gentiles had the court of Gentiles, that's where they were confined to. So this stuff starts to take root in different ways. And then along comes Jesus, who values Gentiles, slaves as well, though not spoken to as much, and certainly women. Now, I'll come back to Jesus here in just a moment, but I do want to focus for a moment on the Apostle Paul, who before encountering Jesus, he was a Jewish religious leader. He was a Pharisee. Paul himself says, I think it's in Philippians in the middle, in chapter 3, he says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. In other words, like if you want to see an exemplary Pharisee, look to my past. That's who I was. I did everything you needed to be the ideal, the perfect Pharisee. Okay, and on top of that, he was persecuting Christians, having them thrown in jail, having them executed, all that kind of thing. So he was persecuting people who followed Jesus. He almost certainly would have prayed this prayer. I would bet my bottom dollar that Paul prayed this prayer. Thank you, God, for not making me a Gentile slave or a woman. And then God gets a hold of him. And he does a complete 180-degree turn. And Paul goes from persecuting the church to championing it and wanting to lead people to Jesus. In fact, at first, people in the church are like, wait a minute, we're not so sure about this guy named Paul. We know what he used to do. He used to be called Saul, in fact, and now he's Paul, and we're not sure about him. And he's got to kind of let them know that he's the real deal. And so he goes from persecuting Christians to leading people to Jesus, planting churches, encouraging the Christians. And he writes to the church in Galatia, one of the churches that he helped get going. He writes, we know it's the letter called Galatians in the New Testament. And here's what he writes right in the middle of it. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Notice the exact correlation to the prayer that was so common for a Jewish male in their day. Okay? Greeks were Gentiles. He's directly confronting the prayer that they would pray. Thank you, God, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. He is directly confronting that and elevating the status of all people, including women. So where did this come from? Good question. I'm glad you asked. Thank you. As we've seen, it starts in creation. We already talked about it. It starts in creation where men and women are created equal in the eyes of God, equal in the image of God, and carries on in the Old Testament, not as prominently as we'd like. There's definitely a focus on the guys, for better and for worse. But it's definitely there in women such as prophets and leaders like Huldah and Esther and Deborah, among others. But the primary catalyst to get people to see women on the same playing field as men is Jesus. Jesus elevates women throughout his ministry, in his sphere of ministry, in his circle of influence. For instance, in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, here's what we read. It says, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 disciples were with him, and also some women who have been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Notice, it's the 12 and also some women. Doesn't differentiate between them, actually. It's just like there were the 12 and also these women. And they've been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. So it was Chuza, who was the manager there, probably not Joanna, but she's married to him, so a high-ranking position, quite frankly. And then Susanna and many others. And then it says this, these women were helping to support them, meaning Jesus and the 12 disciples, out of their own means. Notice the parallel here, or the living out of Proverbs 31. We don't know what the women did for their income, but it's from their own means, not their husbands, if they're married. We don't know if they even know we're all married necessarily. It's from their own means, their own financial means, and they ministered to Jesus and to the disciples through their generous financial support. They underwrote the ministry. Later, it is some of these same women, again named by Luke, who one are at the, I'm not sure if Luke names them here, but at the cross as Jesus is dying. Luke does then name some women and name some of these same gals who were used by God to proclaim the good news of the empty tomb. They're the ones who go to the empty tomb first. And they proclaim this good news to who? To men. To the disciples. They were the first ones to testify to the resurrection. And keep in mind that a woman's testimony in their day was not admissible in court. Women were considered pathological liars. Their testimony was not admissible in a court of law in a case. So the first people that God worked through to proclaim Jesus' resurrection were women, and it was to a group of men that they delivered the message. I'll be honest, I do not understand how some churches and denominations can read this passage and we're here because of the resurrection, because of those women, right? Like, we trace our faith right back to there. I don't understand how some churches and denominations can read this and then have a theology that women can't teach men. Thank God that those women went and persuaded the men that the tomb really was empty. Elsewhere, we see Jesus touching women in public, that's a big no-no. That's against every cultural norm of the day. He healed them. Okay, the women named earlier were healed by Jesus, others as well. At times, he prioritized conversations with women over men, which was a total scandal, even over his own 12 disciples. You might remember Jesus is talking with a woman at the well. The guys are gone. Then they come back, and they're like, oh, we'll just stand back and let Jesus handle this. We're not going to interrupt. And Jesus doesn't like stop and say, okay, sorry, I got to go deal with the guys now. He keeps that conversation going. Other times where he talks with women publicly as well. He defends women against their male accusers, the women caught in adultery. Where's the guy? I don't know why they didn't bring him too. They're able to catch her, but not him. Jesus defends her. And he was ministered to by them. Jesus was ministered to by women, not just the financial underwriting, but other stuff we read about in Scripture as well. Now, some people will say, the 12 disciples were men, so men are supposed to be the church leaders. True, Jesus did pick 12 guys as his disciples, but we don't restrict discipleship to men because of that. They were the 12 disciples. They were like the core group who were discipled by him, yes, but we don't say discipleship is a male thing only. So if it's normative for disciples of Jesus only to be men, then there shouldn't be any women here in church this morning. They should be at home cooking brunch and cleaning the house for when the men get home from doing church stuff. But we do see that in the larger group of disciples outside of the 12, the next circle we might say, there definitely were women. We see that throughout the Gospels in passages like the ones from Luke that I mentioned, where he says the 12 were with him and also some women. Okay? We see it a number of other times as well. It's not just one passage. As if they are in the same position as the 12 almost. And Luke names some of the women even. We read that. There are some women in the New Testament, in the Gospels, whose names are mentioned more as disciples of Jesus than the 12 disciples' names are mentioned. And this is groundbreaking, because in their day, Jewish rabbis only taught men. There's one teaching from, I don't know, about this time. It might be a couple centuries before, it might be a century or two afterwards, but somewhere in the general time frame, Jewish teaching in commentary on the Old Testament, and it says that for a guy to teach a girl the Torah is teaching her heresy. Even though it's the right thing to teach, or teaching the right topic, to teach it is heresy. They didn't teach women. And Jesus did, completely groundbreaking. He taught men and women and received the care of ministry for men and women as well. And then from there, you can go through the rest of the New Testament and see women not only named as participants in the early church as disciples, like Lydia and Tabitha and Lois and others, but we also see women in church leadership. For instance, Paul greets and commends a host of men and women. I think it's like 27, 28 names that are mentioned in Romans chapter 16, just at the very end of Romans. And so it's all these people. And a lot of them are just, hey, greet so-and-so. So he's writing this letter to the church in Rome. He says, hey, greet so-and-so. And pass along my hello to this person too. And say hi to this person for me as well. But a lot of the names that are mentioned there, he also says, for so-and-so has worked hard in the Lord. So-and-so is my co-worker in Christ. And commends them. So some is just greeting, you know, say hello for me. Some of it is commending the ministry of these people. And when you look at that list of names, it's about 2-to-1 men to women on the ratio. The whole list is about double the number of women as there are men. But the number of people that he commends, that he lifts up and praises for the ministry, is actually 2-to-1 women over guys. He commends twice as many women, almost twice as many, as he does guys for their ministry. In there, he names Phoebe as a deacon. Not a deaconess, by the way. There is no such word as deaconess in the New Testament. It does not appear. It is always and only deacon, whether speaking of a guy or a gal. He names Junia as, quote, outstanding among the apostles. And then he commends 9 other women who have worked hard in the Lord. Later in Philippians chapter 4, Paul names 2 women, Euodia and Syntyche, as co-workers in ministry. It's the same word he uses to describe the guys. He always uses the same language, whether it's men or women. He doesn't differentiate. Paul does not seem to see women as secondary or second-class co-workers in ministry. So the 2 times in Paul's letters that we know as 1 Timothy and Titus that seem to say women should be silent in the church or can't be in church leadership really must be read in light of Paul's ministry, where women are affirmed in leadership roles, and in light of Jesus' ministry, where women are affirmed, and in light of the Old Testament going all the way back to creation. And by the way, there's more in Paul's ministry too. This is just like highlighting a few as examples. There are a number of others, just as there are other examples of Jesus elevating women in ministry or in his sphere of ministry as well. So 1 Timothy and Titus, I preached on those. Titus, we just did this last March, and we talked about this very topic. 1 Timothy, there are actually a couple of sermons on this general topic as well. So I've covered those not that long ago. The text of today's sermon, when it's posted on our website, will have links to all those sermons. The text of those sermons and the audio of the sermons as well, and the video is all at our YouTube channel. So if you want to read, go into more depth on the topic of women specifically in roles of ministry, that is there. Let me just say this. A lot of the language Paul uses is idiomatic. Okay, we didn't invent idioms like that it's raining cats and dogs, for example. Okay, there's idiomatic language. We have this. It's clear in Scripture. You see it oftentimes. And so when it talks about women in leadership and so forth, Paul, I believe, is using idioms that are familiar to them in the day, but we don't quite get. Okay, and we see this. Like even in, and we see gender ones today as well. Like I've shared this with you before, but the Women's National Basketball Association, the WNBA, they've got a rule book that explains the rules of how to play basketball in the WNBA, where women play basketball. And it talks about women playing man-to-man defense. They talk about women passing the ball to the open man. This is literally the verbiage that they use in women's basketball rules. And so we have this way of using words in kind of an inclusive kind of way. You know, I might say, hey, you guys, let's go do this. And we know I mean guys and gals. And idioms can be this way as well. So that any restrictions in those passages that are given about teaching or leading a church are intended for both men and women. And so it's a restriction for certain situations rather than for anywhere and everywhere for all time. Otherwise, no one could ever teach in any church, and we should all go home and watch football. So this is where we get our theological value for being egalitarian in ministry. From the Old Testament, from the Gospels, from Jesus himself, and from Paul and other New Testament letters as well. In other words, from the Bible. Imagine that. I told you before, part of our Reformed heritage is our final and only authority is, I mean, it's God, yes, but it's spoken to us through his word. Scripture is where we have our authority. It's not through me. It's not through some denominational hierarchical structure or position or whatever. Okay? It's through Scripture. And Scripture, we believe, teaches this, that women and men are created in God's image equally and can have equal roles in the life of the church. And for us eco-churches, it's not just a value, like, in principle kind of tacked on because we think it's, like, culturally relevant. No, this is birthed out of Scripture from 2,000 years ago and beyond. And it's a core value that's a part of our denomination's essential tenets. Now, you can be a part of our church in our denomination. You can even be a covenant partner, what other churches might call members. And you can think differently on the matter. Okay? The opposite is true, too. I have really good friends who go to a church that does not affirm women in ministry. They have never seen a woman preach. They do not have women on their elder board or in that kind of a position. I don't know about deacons or how they use deacons. There are women on staff and in some other roles, but they're not being in a governing oversight position or in a pastor position. That's the kind of church they go to. And they don't believe that. Okay, my friends are much more like, we think God has created men and women equally and to be in equal roles in churches. But they choose to go to this church for other reasons, and they just have this difference of theology. And they don't make a stink about it. Similarly, you can be here and think differently. You just got to realize that there will be occasionally women who preach. Who knows? Maybe someday after I retire in 40 years, because I'm only, you know, 40, 30. 29, thank you again for the 14th time, whatever it is coming up. Yeah, maybe there'll be a woman pastor here. I don't know. It could happen. So this is where our view comes from. It's rooted in Scripture. And I'm so glad to be a part of a church and a denomination that believes this and actively lives into it. Now, to be a pastor or an elder or a deacon, you do take ordination vows. And in there, we do affirm the essential tenets of our denomination. So at that level, you have to kind of believe this and support it. But to be a member, to be a part of the life of the church, you can think differently. I'd be happy to talk with you more if you're interested in that. Now, and this is kind of a teaching sermon today as much as a living into it kind of thing. But let me just say this, looking ahead to next week. If you think women in church leadership and teaching roles is a controversial topic, and it has been over the centuries, and today still, you get me and the Southern Baptist in the same room, we're going to have disagreements over this, and we can argue back and forth about what Scripture says or whatever. And, you know, I'm right, and that person isn't, but that's okay. I would have humility about this, true, even if it didn't come out in that last statement. But if you think church leadership and women's roles in it is a controversial topic, or if you think that makes us a flaming theological liberal church, then you'd be sure to come back next week, because the third and final theological value we will look at next Sunday places us in what is generally considered a more theologically conservative camp, and I should add, a very controversial one over the last 15, 20, 30, 40 years, and that is the value that we are evangelical. That we are also an evangelical church. There is some inherent tension between being reformed, egalitarian, and evangelical. Like for some Christians out there, it's like mind-blowing that you could have the three combined together. Like these are boxes of theology, never the twain shall meet. Okay? So it can be, there's some tension there. But we work it out. Okay? And I would just suggest to you, you can't put God in a box. And if you're trying to, your box is too small. He's bigger than the boxes we create. So just, again, a little more preview of next week. I was actually asked just about a year ago, almost exactly a year ago, to give a presentation. I had almost an hour to fill on what it means to be evangelical for us in our denomination. And so I've done a lot of research thinking about this, and I'm passionate about it. I have all that talk. I'm going to have to condense it down. It won't be an hour-long sermon next Sunday, I promise. But I look forward to sharing with you next Sunday on what we mean by evangelical, what we mean by that, and that needs to be defined first. And then what it means for us going forward as a church. Okay, so if you think today is interesting and touchy, wait till next week. In the meantime, let us, all of us, both men and women, created in God's image, equally the same, let us be the church this week, living as disciples of Jesus, leading one another toward Jesus where we live, work, and play. It's what a Proverbs 31 woman would do. It's what a guy would do as well. And it's what God calls all of us to do as we follow Jesus together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the people you have placed in our lives, men and women, to help shape us, to disciple us, mentor us, teach us what it means to be conformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it in Colossians. Lord, thank you for the people you put in our lives to do that, and for the opportunities that we have to help lead others toward Jesus as well, to shape them in their discipleship to Jesus, or to introduce them to Jesus. I pray, God, that you would just work in each and every one of us. Help us to see the gifts and talents and abilities that you have given us, the spiritual gifts, to be a part of your church here at Rose Hill and more broadly as we are out in the world each and every day. May each and every one of us live for Jesus, minister in the name of Jesus, and lead people toward your son Jesus as well. It's in his name that we pray. And all the church, men and women, said together, amen. Amen.